Okay, Proverbs 30. Notice down towards the end of the chapter, it says in verse 24, "There are four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in kings' palaces." Let's go ahead and pray there. Well, Lord, we come back to you tonight and ask that you'll bless once again. We appreciate good services this morning. Some folks were gone, others sick, and we still wound up with some visitors here. And good spirit, I pray that you might just please bless tonight. Father, we need all the help from heaven we can get. We need all of the grace, but certainly all the light. And Lord, you gave us some practical things down here for lessons, and we've not done a very great job of taking heed to it. So I pray you'd help us tonight, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now some of the Bible contains, you know, unsearchable revelation. When you start talking about Genesis 1, no scientist was ever or will ever discover, will have discovered how God did that or that God did that. There's no way to search that out. There's no way to discover it. God had to show that to you. You get to Revelation, there is no way that any scientist could predict that. That is unsearchable revelation. You had to be shown that. God had to tell you. You had no other way to know what was going on there. There's things like that. The Bible says that God does unsearchable things in Job. It says that His greatness is unsearchable in Psalm 145. It says that His judgments are unsearchable in Romans 11. And we talk about the unsearchable riches of Christ in Ephesians chapter 3. But then, on the other hand, there's a lot of the Bible, there's a lot of the revelation of God that's rooted and based on kind of common sense, at least common experience. He gives us lessons in everyday life that we can relate to. Human relationships, mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, children, grandchildren, friends, and so on and so forth down the line like that. We're greatly instructed if we take heed to what the Bible says. We're never safe just to go off on what we think it's supposed to be. But the Lord gave us those things to help us understand what the Word of God intends for us. Husbandry, orchards and farms and agriculture and plowing and sowing and reaping and harvest and all those things. Nature. The sun, the moon, the stars, floods, trees, rivers, and all those things. Animals, at least the creation. And, you know, our urban-based knowledge, the almost artificial environments that some of us live in. I grew up on a farm, but we've been away from the farm. I've been away from the farm for a long time. You know, the virtual reality scenarios, the artificial intelligence, those things are as much an impairment to us in our day as anything else. We would really be better off to be back on the farm watching the birds and the bees, you know what I'm saying? And so those things are not good. But in this passage, for instance, we didn't read all about it, but you find in the passage a horse leech, a grave, a barren womb, drought, a father and a mother, a raven, an eagle, a serpent, a ship. You find romance, the way of a man with a maid, in the passage. You find a he-goat, you find a greyhound, you find a king, you find churning of milk, and you find even a bloody nose. Well, there's some real practical lessons in those things. And so those things, while God reveals them to us, they're not like Genesis, and they're not like Revelation, where God just had to show you the whole kit and caboodle. Now, in this passage, our text, you have ants, conies, locusts, and spiders. They're said to be little in the same passage. They're said to be not strong. They're said to be feeble, and they're said to have no kings. Actually, three of the four of them are bugs. They are hated by man, considered pests. They are poisoned. They are fly swatted. They're exterminated wherever possible. We want them as far away from us as we can get them. And yet the Lord said, remarkably, the Lord said, these things in verse 24 are exceeding wise. I mean, they are surpassingly wise. They are prodigiously wise. They are exceptionally wise. And again, three of these four things are essentially brainless. The bugs have neural ganglia, which are not real brains. They're just a place where a bunch of nerves kind of come together in kind of a junction. And somehow he says that those bugs are examples for us in wisdom. The other thing here in the passage is a coney. I'll talk more about him a little bit later. He might be fortunate to have a brain the size of an acorn. So we can establish right away that wisdom really doesn't have anything to do with brain power. It really doesn't have anything to do with IQ. It really doesn't have anything to do with the processes or the powers of processing. It has to do with God, what God shows somebody. And so let's talk about that for a little while. From the creation of the world, these creatures, ants, conies, locusts, and spiders, have survived. They have reproduced. They have flourished. They have endured by exceeding wisdom that God gave them. And so God has to go to a man and find him in his space station or in his research laboratory or in his chemical industrial complex or in some virtual reality environment, take him by the scruff of the neck with a man kicking and screaming, takes him by the scruff of the neck and takes him out to the anthill, out to a pile of rocks where a bunch of gopher-looking things are, and a field full of grasshoppers, and said, sit down, shut up, and watch. So let me talk to you for a little while about just some simple things here in the passage. You can probably figure out the outline pretty close. Matters of exceeding wisdom. The matters of exceeding wisdom. I'll ask you this now, how wise are you? I tell you this, you may not be wiser than the ant. You may not be wiser than a coney, whatever that is. You might not be wiser than a spider. So how wise are you? First thing we see about a matter of exceeding wisdom is found in the ant. It says in verse 25, the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. They prepare. The ant's preparation. The ants are exceedingly wise in their preparation. I wonder statistically, and there's no way you can figure this out because nobody keeps any records, but I wonder statistically how often ants are found unprepared. I don't know if it's ever happened. You know? Let's stop and think about it. Man is supposed to be the crowning jewel of God's creation, and man tries to prepare. Man goes to college, he just has to have that degree, and you know how I feel about you. Go to college if you need college, but get out as soon as you can, because you're just going to spend a lot of money and rot your brain, okay? But a man prepares by going to college, he insures everything, he has IRAs, stocks, investments, stays in shape, studies for tests, he's even a prepper. And in the end, he still goes to hell unprepared. In the end, he's still not prepared to meet his God. Ants are always prepared seasonally. They always are. Man is the only eternal creature that God made, at least of this nature, and at least on earth, and he is almost never, ever prepared eternally. 95%+ of the time, I seriously doubt that he's prepared eternally. And yet he's the crowning jewel of God's creation. He may need to go backwards. His brain may be his biggest problem. Ants never ignore their instincts. And yet God has given man so much more than instinct. He's given him a spirit. He's given him a conscience. He's given him a Bible. He's given him conviction. He's given him guilt. The Holy Spirit, common sense, divine revelation, and man still abundantly, more abundantly than anything else, dies unprepared and goes to hell. These matters of exceeding wisdom, the ants are prepared, and man almost never is. Now, he'll hear about Y2K and try to get prepared. You know, if he finds out that he's going to be stranded on a desert isle, he'll take along some extra stuff so that he can be prepared. If he hears a massive winter storm is coming, he'll put a candle in his car and an extra blanket, maybe. Yeah, as far as heaven and hell is concerned, for most men, there's almost no preparation at all. It's just funny that way. Now, we're Christians here tonight in the main, probably all of us. As a Christian, are you prepared for the judgment seat of Christ? Most of us here have heard about it for most of our Christian lives. Certainly the last however many years you've been here, right? Are you prepared for the judgment seat of Christ? The ants know they're weak. They know their vulnerabilities. Men don't. Ants know the times and seasons. Jesus Christ himself complained that men don't. Ants are not lazy. Men are. Ants have brains the size of a pinhead. Not really even a brain, a neural ganglia. Here we are with all of our brain power and all those things, and but in the main, go to hell. Right? Man, I'm not talking about being preppers here, but you should be prepared. You know, it's interesting because it says here in this passage, it says the ants are people not strong, yet they, notice, prepare something special. They prepare their meat. Let me show you a cross reference here. Look in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, you know that this is the woman at the well. And Jesus Christ has spoken and gone back and forth with her a little bit. And she is profoundly moved by Jesus Christ. But the disciples come back, you'll find, in verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat." Now, those ants prepare their meat in due season. Is that right? He said unto them, "I have meat to eat, you know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Jesus Christ's meat was the will of God. If there's something that ought to be man's goal is ought to be prepared meat, the will of God. How you doing? How are things going in your preparations? You are actively preparing, right? You are actively preparing for a rapture. I mean, you are setting your affection on things above and not on things of the earth, right? You are putting first things first, right? You are, as best you can, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And you are doing the best you can to love thy neighbor, especially thy brother, as thyself. You are doing all you can. You wouldn't be like some moron of a guy who didn't know anything, who's just been a Catholic his whole life. You wouldn't be like that, would you? Because I'm convinced that most folks that are Christians aren't ready. They're not prepared. They don't believe the book. They don't know the book. They don't know God's mind. They don't know God's heart. They're not ready. I didn't say that if you're saved, you're going to be left behind. I'm simply saying you're not ready for the judgment seat of Christ. The ants are exceeding wise. They are prodigiously, they are surpassingly wise. because you can't find an ant that was unprepared, because they're just always prepared. And so I wanted to point that out to you. Let me take you to the next thing here in chapter 30, verse 26. Again, one of the four things that is called exceeding wise, verse 26. It says, the conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. Okay, the coney then is wise. While the ant's wise in preparation, the coney is wise in his refuge. Now, I did the best research I could. I've come up with this several times, so I think it's right. This is probably what we would call today a rock hyrax. H-Y-R-A-X. Sometimes they're called rock rabbits. I looked at a picture of one, and he looks like a squirrel. Think about a prairie dog. Think about a prairie dog. It's kind of like that. Except he doesn't live on the plain, he lives in the rocks. And their exceeding wisdom is in their refuge. It's in their shelter. It's where they abide. It's their abiding place. And so the Lord goes to some school somewhere and finds a bunch of Rhodes Scholars and takes them out. He goes and finds the Cambridge and Yale scholastic intellectual elites and takes them out. And he takes them out and he dumps them out in an outcropping of rocks and says, just watch. And as they approach these little, actually, I thought they were rodents, but I guess they say they're not rodents. So, you know, they're not bugs, but they're not rodents either. They're little whatevers. Anyway, they're little like prairie dogs. And they whistle and chirp. And I mean, all of them at one time, as soon as they hear the first whistle, boom, they're gone. And the Lord goes, man, that's profound. And those Yale Rhodes Scholars go, huh? Like that. Because they don't know wisdom when they see it. I'd like to say the coney's refuge is his exceeding wisdom. Brain surgeons look around blank with that, but they don't get it. Your refuge is one of the greatest assets that you have. One day, at the white throne judgment, not before then, you might have opportunity to address, certainly you will hear them addressed, the men of Noah's day that listened to 75 years of warning about where to flee, about where to go. And there is not a single man that brought his family. He didn't love his family enough to bring him into that ark the day that Noah said, load up. It was only Noah, his three sons, and the four women, the four wives. That was all. After 75 years of preaching, that's all the fruit Noah got. You know why? Because man is a moron. Spiritually, he doesn't know the value of a refuge. God put Moses in the cliff of the rock. He said, you stand there and I'm going to hold my hand over your face because no man can see my face and live. So I'm going to put my hand over you so you can't see everything and you're going to see my back parts and that's it because you can't take it. And so he put Moses in the cliff of the rock, and when I got saved, he put me into the rock. And so I'm sure glad to have a refuge. That coney, he sets a watch. There's always a sentinel out, always a sentinel watching. They are suspicious of everything. They are suspicious of every movement because a coney doesn't have a chance against an eagle. He doesn't have a chance against a hyena or a coyote or a wolf or anything. He doesn't have a chance. And so there's always a sentinel out. They suspect everything. They never wander far. They're never off alert. They're never ashamed to dive for cover. And I'll tell you right now, ladies and gentlemen, one of the greatest attributes, one of the greatest blessings and benefits that you have is your refuge. Bible says this about that. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Do you turn to the Lord in times of trouble, or do you turn to the news? Do you turn to the internet? Do you turn to the doctors? Do you turn to the psychs? Or do you turn to the Lord? The Bible says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He is our refuge and strength. In trouble, that's where you're supposed to turn. Psalm 46, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Isn't it a blessing to know that God is with you all the time? We have New Testament promises about that. So with somebody with you all the time, I wonder how insulting it is to Him that we so seldom turn to Him for refuge. Psalm 62 says, "And God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." Proverbs, "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge." The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, it says again. And finally, in Proverbs 18, it says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." Your refuge is one of your greatest benefits. The greatest benefit you have, one of the greatest benefits is with the Lord, is the refuge He provides. And these little rodent-looking squirrel things, these little groundhog-looking things, they have imprinted into their DNA, into their ganglia, their neural ganglia, that their little tiny brains. They have implanted into there that the central part of their life, besides eating, is basically safety, is refuge. Are your kids safe? Are you safe? Now, I know that it's days of perilous times, so you have to be careful. And so really, no, you're not safe. There are predators about. And like that little rock Hyrax, I mean, you better keep a vigilant watch, because you are not prepared to take on what's coming over the little rise there, over the little hill. You're not prepared for what's stalking you. You better have a place of refuge. Let me show you what, just real quick, another verse. Look in Isaiah chapter 28 real quick. Give you a perfect example of what spiritual morons man is. The rock hyraxes, the rock rabbits, the little glorified prairie dogs, they have man beat all to pieces. They're a lot wiser than he is. What did I say? Isaiah 28? Isaiah 28. Now, look how stupid man is. And I say that with charity. It says in chapter 28, verse 9. We'll start there. Whom shall he teach knowledge? God. Teach knowledge. Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people. Goes on down to verse 13. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall come through, it shall not come unto us. That's what they say. That's what they profess. For we have made lies our refuge. I mean, we are safe. We are safe behind lies. It's kind of nuts, right? Verse 15, we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. And verse 16, Wherefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. I mean, the refuge of lies is nothing. We've watched, all of us here, little kids hide when they're first learning to play hide and seek. You'll find one laying on the middle of the floor with a newspaper over his face because he can't see, he thinks he's hidden. And because a man is hiding behind a lie, he thinks God can't see him. He's a moron. Spiritually, he's a moron. The coney probably has a brain about this size. He's exceedingly more wise than man because he at least knows where to take refuge. Do you know where to take refuge? Last time you were in trouble, where did you take refuge? Now, last time you made a mistake, do you know where the mistake occurred? Probably in where you were taking refuge, right? Let me show you something else in Proverbs chapter 30. Because the next thing, we had the ant's preparation. We had the coney's refuge. In verse 27, the Bible says, The locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them, by bands. So the locusts are said to be exceeding wise from verse 24. And their exceeding wisdom would be in their numbers, in their company, right? Locusts have strength in numbers. They can wipe a crop out in numbers. They said in 1968, I don't have the exact spot for this, but I think it was in either Kansas or Nebraska, that there was a locust swarm that was 100 square miles. 100 square mile locust swarm. Locusts, well, they swarm. Now, we are going to call this thing we're going to do in a few weeks the Blitz. After tonight, we might want to change the name of it. We want to swarm. I'll let you vote on that. I don't really care. You know that locusts multiply at alarming rates. They move with the wind. The Holy Spirit's the type of the wind. They sing in the night. And they shed their husk, their shell, like we're called to put off the old man. But the locust's company is their strength, is their wisdom. Now, the Bible doesn't use the word swarm. I've used the word swarm. Interestingly, in this passage, I mean, plainly, the locusts swarmed Egypt during that plague of locusts. That much is true, no question. Doesn't use the word. But notice in this case, it says that the locusts go forth, all of them, it says, by bands. No, that's not the Beatles. You're supposed to laugh at that. That's not the Beatles, okay? But they go forth in bands. Bands are not great swarms. They could be 3 or 4 in number, or 15 or 20 in number. But it wouldn't be thousands upon thousands in number. He seems to be emphasizing something else. Maybe it's like 75 or 100 people. And plainly, I'm likening these locusts' wisdom to God's people. And God's people could learn from these bugs whose brains are really just neural cross paths and nothing more than a pinhead the size of it. And somehow they have the wisdom to stick together. They stick together in bands. There's this church down in Independence, Missouri. Maureen's sister and brother-in-law go to church down there. It's called Little Band and Lowly Baptist Church. Little Band. These locusts go forth in bands. And so it's the locusts' company. Now, I said a band may be something bigger, but don't you find it a little bit interesting that the Lord says it's not good for a man to be alone, so he gave him a wife? He intended it to just be two people. Just two. Two is better than one. Right? I'm telling you, even as small as two, two is better than one. You see, you may find that you need the brethren more than you know. You may not be taking advantage of the brethren spiritually. I'm talking about good advantage, as you should. You may have distanced yourself and decided that everybody's out to get you and get their hand in your pocket and hurt you from behind and stab you in the back. And the chances are that is not true. It's interesting that in Noah's Ark, the animals went aboard in twos or in seven pairs, but always in pairs. It's interesting that at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And don't you find that curious? Don't you find it curious that in Mark 7, the Lord sent his disciples forth by two and two? Because it's better that you go by two than by one. In Luke 24, he even sent two angels to look over Jesus Christ's tomb. Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses. They're also the two olive trees. I'm saying these bands may just be two people. I find a verse in Ecclesiastes. I'll get there first before you. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And I read from verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. You're better off going out by two. You're better off not going by yourself. I don't go street preaching by myself. I'm not really scared, but if there's a problem, it's nice to have a friend there. It's nice to have somebody that can intercept someone or at least bear witness to what really happened. It's also much easier because as much as, I don't mind doing it by myself, I'm not really scared to do it, I find it a much more pleasant labor to go with somebody. It's good fellowship. I didn't finish reading here. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. For two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. You're better to be in a place where somebody loves you enough, if you're not a royal jerk, who if you drop out, they'll come and find you. Who might even be a good enough friend if you have BO to tell you, hey, bud, you need to stop by the store. Sometimes that's needed. Sometimes that's really needed. Now, there's something else I wanted to point out to you, Proverbs 30, about these locusts. I'm not quite done with that. The locusts have no king, and what their wisdom is, they're going forth by bands. But they have no king. Now, they don't have a king that's ruling over them, and I realize that we do technically have our king is Jesus Christ. King of my life, I crown thee now, and all that. I get it. But the locusts don't have a king. But they all are of the same mind. Now, there's not a lot on their minds. They have really small minds. I mean, all they want to do is eat and reproduce. That's all they want. But they are all of the same mind, and they all do move together. I just want to say that the value, there's a great value in Christians being of the same mind. It doesn't happen all that often. It happens in kind of isolated places. It happens in places like this, actually, where people have access to the mind of Christ. And they know that that's what this is. And so they make it their goal and purpose to get as much of this in their heads and in their hearts and minds as they can. And only then can they really move together. Everybody wants to be a part of something. They just do. I mean, little chubby you know, lawyers go out on the weekend and put on leathers and climb on their Harleys and pretend to be broom, broom, hippies. Everybody wants to be part of something, right? I mean, apparently there are tattoo clubs where everybody's in a race to find out what body part they can get tattooed next. Everybody wants to be part of something. All that stuff sounds really mundane and really actually profane compared to what we have the opportunity to be and do here. Because you get to be a part of something. In fact, the only something that God ordained. The pillar and ground of the truth. It's not a bad deal. Now, I want to show one more thing about these locusts. In verse 27, the locusts have no king, and so they have no commander, but they still are of the same mind. We can learn something from that. And yet, notice this too, yet go they forth, all of them. They all go. Sometimes, that's why it's kind of nice to have a small band. Because what I've found is, and please don't misunderstand, there's some fine churches that are bigger churches. And people like Brother Peacock and some other men have their people aboard. But I still wind up preaching in a lot of churches that are 50 to 75 strong. It's always amazing to me how involved, proportionally, a smaller church sometimes that's well fed is as compared to a church of 4,000. In a church of 4,000, you have about 4% doing anything. In a church of 50, if they're well fed and they're Bible believers and they have, you know, some youth and some energy, sometimes there are 70 and 80 and 90% of people that go forth, all of them. That's an exceeding wise thing. It says it's wise to get as many Christians doing something for God as they can. I have one last thing to note for you here down in verse 28. We have so far the ants' preparation, the conies' refuge, the locusts' company. And finally it says, the spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. It's the spider's grip. And I think we can agree that spiders actually don't have hands as we think of hands, but I had never studied spiders' feet before, but I have now. It's kind of weird. They have these little, almost paws, but they're kind of cloven pawed, and most of them, not all of them, most of them have these little tiny hooks on the underneath side. So they can crawl upside down, you know, on a ceiling and stuff like that. But he says, don't forget now, this spider is exceeding wise. And he says her wisdom rests in taking hold with her hands. She gets hold of something and she holds on. She finds her niche. And oftentimes the niche that she finds is in king's palaces. Well, I'm a Christian and I have a heritage in the king's palace. In fact, I'm seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places with him now, right? But she knows she's found a good thing. She knows that the key to the spider's wisdom is what she holds. And so I just look through, and you can probably come up with some of these yourself, but I read in Proverbs 3, and the context is wisdom. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. But you need to lay hold on wisdom. The spider's wisdom, exceeding wisdom, is what she gets a hold of. She knows not to turn loose of something worth holding on to. And wisdom in the Bible is certainly something worth laying hold upon. It says in Proverbs 4, take fast hold of instruction. You know, there are some people you can't tell nothing. They're not interested in hearing it, especially if they don't want to hear it. Okay, be that way. You're not my kid, you're God's kid. But the Lord would have you instructed. The Lord would have your nose in the pages of this book seeking out how you can be a better husband, a better wife, a better child, how you can be a better worker, how you can be more honest, how you can be more fruitful. And he says, take fast hold of instruction. You never graduate, you never get out of school. Let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life. The spider's wisdom is in what she gets a hold of. So take fast hold of instruction. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, prove all things. Hold fast, that is good. I mean, once you get a hold of something that's truly good, truly right, truly pure, get a hold of it and hang on to it. It's a wise thing to do so. The Bible says so. In 1 Timothy 6, there's a couple of verses here. It says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, and then lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession. Now, he's not saying that you have to work to get saved, but what you ought to do is live the Christian life so that you get hold of the fact, so you really get a hold of it, that you're going to live forever. You're a servant of Jesus Christ here. One day you will be rewarded there. Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. But lay hold on eternal life. It says later in the passage, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. Sounds to me like in a time to come, you're going to need to have laid up treasures in heaven. And I know one of those times is the judgment seat of Christ, for sure, right? It goes on to add with that, since I interrupted myself, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold again on eternal life. Not that you can earn eternal life, but that you get a hold of it, that it's real to you, that you know that you're going somewhere to live forever. And so quit throwing away your treasure and your strength and your capacities at piddly, fleshly lusts and the glitter and the tinsel of this world. Everything that flashes, the bass goes and strikes at, you're not much better. But if it flashes enough, you know, I gotta go, you know, get some of that eye candy. Says this in 2 Timothy 1, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. You need to find the words in the form that God wants you to have them. And don't be pompous with me. You can't read Greek and Hebrew. Lord did something better for you. So it doesn't say just hold the word. It says hold fast the form of sound words. So we're not going to change charity to love. That woman in Romans 16 was not a deacon. She was a servant. We're not going to change the form of the words because it just messes everything up. In Revelation chapter 2, it's mentioned in several places, but that you have them there that hold a certain doctrine, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of Jezebel, the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, etc., etc. Okay, I'm taught that I'm to hold fast doctrine. That doctrine's supposed to matter. It should matter to you that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. It should matter to you that we're getting out in a pre-trib rapture. It should matter to you. You should know that you're not saved the same way that people got saved in the Old Testament. You have something so much better, so much more complete. It matters. It matters. So hold fast that doctrine. He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. You know, the spider is wise. She's exceeding wise. She is surpassingly wise for taking hold of certain things, and she finds herself in king's palaces. You know, she's almost always harmless. Even when they have the capability of being poisonous, most usually they don't bother you if you don't bother them, because they're tucked away beneath a cabinet up in a corner that you never go to unless you're somewhere you're not usually at. Right? It's just not that often that a spider is of great harm to somebody. They're almost always harmless. But they find their niche and they're quiet, and they abide in that king's palace for as long as they can. There's great wisdom in that. Get a hold of something. It's the ant's preparation. It's the coney's refuge. It's the locust's company. It's the spider's grip that is their exceeding wisdom. And three of those four things don't even have a brain. Three of those four things were not given any power whatsoever to reason. They simply follow instinct. Here we are, created in the image of God originally and made a little lower than the angels. We are the crowning jewel of God's creation. We have the opportunity to acquiesce and to grasp bits and pieces anyway of the mind of Jesus Christ. It ought to be your prime motivation to do that, because you're better than a bug. You're better than some rodent, like a prairie dog. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for instructing us tonight.